The title of this sermon this morning is Seven Numbers You Need to Know for Financial Success. Seven Numbers You Need to Know for Financial Success. We're going to take a little break for a few weeks from our sermon series through the Gospel of Mark and through the letter of 2 Timothy. And we're going to hit on a few things that that are important. Seven Numbers You Need to Know for Financial Success. Now, why are we talking about money in church? Some people say that if the preacher is talking about money, then that means all the church wants is your money. All the church wants is your money. Well, that's simply not the case. The reason why we talk about money in church is because at church we talk about the Bible. And the Bible talks about money a lot. We talk about money matters in church because money matters to God. Raise your hand if money matters to you. Yeah, that's why money matters to God, because he knows how important it is and that you need it, and you need to learn how to handle it effectively, and also you need to learn how to be a good steward of your money. Listen to these statistics. 15% of everything Christ said relates to the topic of money. Jesus talked more about money and possessions than he did about heaven and hell combined. 2/3 of Jesus' parables spoke directly about money or possessions. In the Gospels, 1 out of 10 verses addresses financial issues. In all of the Bible, there are over 2,300 verses talking about money. Somebody did the math, and they found out that if the church talked about money as often as the Bible talked about money, that we would be talking about money every third Sunday. My sermon would be on money every third Sunday. We don't talk about money that much. And so the reason why we talk about money is because the Bible talks about money, and that's what we do. We teach and preach and study the Bible at Church Acadiana. Now, before we get into the seven numbers, let's talk about the phrase financial success. The title is Seven Numbers You Need to Know for Financial Success. That sounds like a self-help talk by Brian Tracy or Anthony Robbins or somebody like that, but I assure you, it's a sermon. When I talk about financial success, I'm not talking about getting rich. That's not what we're talking about here. You can be very rich, but not be financially successful in God's eyes. At the same time, it doesn't take riches to be financially successful in God's eyes. We're talking about biblical financial success, and it has nothing to do with how much money you earn, how big your income is. It's not about how much money you make. It's about what you do with your money. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about a biblical definition of financial success. In fact, I would advise you that as a Christian, your goal should not be to get rich. It's okay to be rich. God blesses his people sometimes with riches. But do not make it your goal to get rich. Jesus said this in Matthew 19:24. He said, you've heard this before, he said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Think about how hard it would be for a camel to pass through the tiny hole of a needle. How hard would that be? It's impossible. And that's a hyperbole. That's an exaggeration to make a point. The point is, it's very difficult to be a fully devoted follower of Jesus as a rich person. It's not impossible, but it's very difficult. The more money you have, the more challenges you will face in following Jesus. Don't make it your goal to be rich. It's okay to be rich if God blesses you with riches, but don't make that your goal. We're not talking about getting rich. Biblical financial success involves three things. It involves obedience, it involves serving God, and it involves wisdom. Before I give you the seven numbers that you need to know for financial success, I want to talk to you about what it means to be financially successful. First of all, biblical financial success involves obedience. Write that down if you're taking notes. It involves obedience. Joshua 1:8 says, this book of instruction, the Bible, must not depart from your mouth. You are to recite it day and night so that you may carefully observe everything written in it, for then you will prosper and succeed in whatever you do. My favorite definition of success is this. Success is reading the Bible and doing what it says. That's success in life. Reading the Bible, doing what it says. So biblical financial success begins with obedience, obeying God with your money. You know, many Christians are very wealthy, but they're not successful in God's eyes because they're disobedient with your money, with their money. You can have all the money in the world, but if you're not obedient with your money, then you're a failure. You're a failure in God's eyes. You're a failure in reality. Many Christians, though, they're not obedient with their money because they don't know what God's word has to say about biblical finance. Many Christians are ignorant, and you know why? It's because many preachers aren't talking about money at church. You know why? Because many preachers are afraid that if they talk about church in money, that they're going to offend somebody, and somebody's going to say, well, all that church wants is your money, and they're not going to come back. And you know what? That may be the case. There's usually somebody that gets ticked off when I talk about money in church. But I know the Church Acadiana is filled with people who love God. And I know you guys. You want to know God's will. You want to know God's word. You don't care how uncomfortable it makes you feel, and you don't care how many adjustments you're going to have to make. You want to know God's word. And so, as your pastor, I'm going to teach you what God's word has to say about your money. So, first of all, biblical financial success involves obedience. Second, biblical financial success involves service or serving God. 1 Timothy 6:18, it says, instruct those who are rich to do what is good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, willing to share. Let me ask you something. How does God fund his church? How does God fund his church? Through his people. How does God provide for the poor and the needy? Through his people. How does God provide for missionaries? Through his people. How does God accomplish his work financially? Where does he get the money? Through his people. Biblical financial success involves not only being obedient to God's word, but also seeing your money not merely as a way to meet your greeds, but as a way to meet the needs of others. You want to be able to see your money as a tool which God can use to help other people, to minister to needy people. Now, don't misunderstand. God wants you to enjoy your money and the fruits of your labor. No doubt about it. That's one of the reasons why God gives us money. He wants you to enjoy it. Have fun. But biblical financial success, again, involves understanding, realizing that that money's not all for your greeds. It's a tool to be used for God to serve the Lord. I love the words of Andy Stanley on this topic. He says that being rich simply means having more than enough. Being rich simply means having more than you need. Now, when you put it like that, then most of us in America are rich. Most of us have more than we need. And then he goes on to say that greed, which the Bible strongly condemns and warns against, greed is the assumption that the extra is for my consumption. So being rich means having extra. Greed is the assumption that the extra is for my consumption. That's greed, that assumption there. And he says true biblical stewardship means that God gives us more than we need in order to help those in need. God gives you more than you need in order to help those in need. And so biblical financial success means seeing your money that way. That the reason why God gave me so much is to use it for his work and for his glory, to fund the church and missionaries and to help the poor and the needy and the suffering. And third, biblical financial success involves wisdom. It involves obedience, it involves serving God, and biblical financial success involves wisdom. Now, this one's so important. Ephesians 5, 15 through 17 says this, pay careful attention then to how you walk or how you live, not as unwise people, but as wise, making the most of the time, because the days are evil. So don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. As Christians, we're called not merely to be obedient, but to be what? But to be wise. We're called to be wise. In other words, God has given you a brain, and it's a sin if you don't use it. Jesus said this in Matthew 10:16. He said, be as wise as what? Be as wise as serpents and innocent as doves. In other words, as Christians, we're called to be obedient. We're called to be innocent, pure, but we're also called to be wise. God has given you a brain, and it's a sin if you don't use it. Some of what I'm going to teach you this morning is just wisdom. It's not direct commands from Scripture. Some of it is direct commands, but some of it's just financial wisdom. But just because it's not a direct command doesn't mean that it's not a sin if you ignore it. if we ignore wisdom in our lives, that's being sinful as Christians. If you're not wise, then God can't provide for your needs. If you're not wise with your money, God cannot provide for your needs. Now, Philippians 4:19 says that God will provide for all your needs. But why is it that there are so many Christians that are struggling to make ends meet? Is it because God is not keeping his word? Is it because God is not good at providing? Of course not. God can give you all the money in the world, but if you're foolish with your money, then you're not going to have enough. You can't be just obedient. You've got to also be wise. If you're not wise with your money, then you can't be obedient. We talked about how biblical success with your money, first of all, means obedience. But you know, if you're not wise, you can't even be obedient. There are a lot of Christians that know God's word says to tithe. But when it comes to tithing, they struggle. Sometimes they can't do it. But it's not because they don't have enough money. It's because they've been spending their money foolishly. Without wisdom, you can't serve God with your finances. There are so many Christians that would love to be used by God, to be able to give generously to those in need, but they can't. They can't be a part of God's work because they're handling their money with foolishness. So you've got to have obedience. You've got to have serving God. You've got to have wisdom. Now, what happens whenever you live like that over a consistent period of time? What happens whenever you live with obedience and service and wisdom with your money over a long period of time? You know what you get? You get two things. You get peace and you get joy. You get peace and you get joy. First of all, you get peace. You get the peace, the inner peace of knowing my needs are met. I'm preparing for the future. I'm ready for emergencies if they should happen, God forbid, but I'm ready. You can sleep at night. You're not worried. You're not having panic attacks. You're living wisely. You're being obedient. Peace. You know, there's a lot of Christians that don't have inner peace. You know, the Bible says one of the fruits of the Spirit is peace. But there are a lot of Christians that don't have inner peace. And they wonder why. In many cases, it's simply because they're being foolish or disobedient with their money. So you get peace. The second thing you get is joy. When you handle your money with success, with obedience, serving the Lord, and wisdom, you get joy. You get the joy of being used by God to help others, to fund his work, to fund the kingdom. To know that my money is going to build the kingdom of God. That's a fun thing to be a part of. Okay, so the seven numbers. Now, when you put this all together, here's a definition of biblical financial success. Biblical financial success is obedience, service, and wisdom with money, resulting in peace and joy from above. That's biblical financial success. That's what we're talking about this morning. Now, I'm going to teach you seven numbers that you need to know to achieve that. Seven numbers. You need to know these seven numbers in order to be obedient, in order to serve God, in order to be wise with your money. You got to know these seven numbers. Now, let me say two things real quick. First of all, everything that I'm about to teach you, I do. I'm not about to teach you something that I don't practice myself. Some of you might read this and say, yeah, right, that's impossible. Everything that I'm going to share with you this morning, Lydia and I, we practice this in our personal lives. I'm going to only tell you this morning what I actually practice. The second thing is somebody might be asking this morning, what qualifies Andy to give us some financial advice? Well, this is what qualifies me. I didn't make any of this up. None of this is my idea. Everything that I'm going to share with you this morning either comes straight from the Word of God or it comes from the best Christian biblical financial experts out there, people like Dave Ramsey and Larry Burkett. I'm only going to share with you what I've learned from the best, okay? None of this is my opinion. These aren't my ideas. And I want to recommend two books. This morning is just going to be an appetizer to help you really get hungry to learn more about biblical stewardship. There's two books I want to recommend to you this morning if you're ready to learn some more. The first one is called The Treasure Principle. The Treasure Principle by Randy Alcorn. And The Treasure Principle will give you, it's a small book, a brief book. You can read it in a day. But it'll give you a brief but very, very good overview of what God's Word says about handling your money. It'll talk about generosity. It'll talk about tithing, wonderful little book, The Treasure Principle. The second book is by Dave Ramsey called The Total Money Makeover. And Dave Ramsey is a Christian, strong Christian. And Dave, in that book, will teach you basically wisdom, how to handle your money wisely in today's economy. Okay, so The Total Money Makeover, The Treasure Principle. If you don't want to learn from me about money, then please read those books. Number one, the seven numbers you need to know. Number one, the first number is 100. 100. The first three numbers that I'm going to give you are, there are commands, they're biblical. The second four that I'm going to give you are about wisdom. So the first one is 100. Write this down if you're taking notes. 100% of your money belongs to God. 100% of your money belongs to God. God owns it all. It's all His. You don't own anything. You're only a steward. You're only a manager of God's stuff. The Bible says in Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. If you're a parent, where do you start in terms of teaching your kids about money? Right here. This is where it all starts. Kids, you don't own anything. Everything you have belongs to God. Everything you have belongs to God. You might say, yeah, but I worked hard for my money, and so I deserve to be able to spend it like I want to. Deuteronomy 8:18 says, but remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the ability to produce wealth. That brain that you have and those hands, that body, that health that you have, all of that is a gift from the Lord, and God gives and God can take away. The ability to produce wealth, even that comes from the Lord. Every once in a while when my kids are running around the house recklessly, and of course they've only done that once. But that one time, I had to remind them, kids, this is not your house. This is my house. This is not your house. This is my house. Now, when I remind them of that, when they remember that, when they realize this is not my house, this is Dad's house, this is Mom's house, it helps them to be more careful in how they treat the house. And second, they're more willing to listen to my commands when I tell them how to treat my house. The same thing happens to us whenever we remember that everything we have, y'all hide them good. They're going to hide the Easter eggs for us. Y'all hide them good this morning. We'll see y'all later. The same thing happens to us whenever we remember that everything we have belongs to God. It's all His. Whenever we remember that, we're more careful in how we handle God's money, and also we're more open to God whenever He tells us how to handle His money, when He gives us commands. Remember, 100% of your money belongs to God. Number two, the second number you need to know is 10. 10. Write this down. If you're taking notes, God commands us to bring the first 10% of our income to His church. God commands us to bring the first 10% of His income, of our income, to His church. What's that called? That's called tithing. Tithing. Leviticus 27:30. It says, every tenth, that's the word for tithe, every tenth of the land's produce, grain from the soil or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord. It is holy to the Lord. When you get paid, the very first check you should write is 10% of your income to the Lord. You don't give a tithe, you bring a tithe. It already belongs to Him. You're just bringing it to Him. Now, tithing accomplishes three things. The first thing is tithing reminds you that all of your money belongs to God. Remember, I just said that it's so important that you remember that 100% of your money belongs to God. It's all His. Well, how do we keep that in mind? How do we remember that? How do we make sure we don't forget that? That's what tithing does. Every time you get paid and you sit down and you write that first check to the Lord, that reminds you, oh yeah, it's all His anyway. He could ask for 100% if He wanted to. It's all His. It's all His. Second, tithing teaches you to put God first in your life. It teaches you to put God first in your life. God wants full control over every arena of your life. Every arena. But most people would agree that the hardest thing to release to God's control is money. That's the hardest thing, usually the toughest thing to give to God, to surrender to God. And so if you can surrender your finances to God and begin tithing, it works as like a, it's like it blows open a door. It breaks the chains of obedience. And it makes it so much more possible to obey God in all the other arenas of your life. Tithing helps you to put God first in your life. And the third thing tithing accomplishes is that it funds God's work through the church. Listen, our church doesn't receive funds from some outside denomination or organization. Everything we pay for in our church, it comes from you. It comes from your tithes and offerings. Your tithes and offerings are how we pay the bills, how we pay rent, how we pay staff salaries, how we pay for supplies. It's how we do everything in our church. A big part of your tithes and offerings goes to support missionaries and seminaries and Bible colleges and orphanages. That's how our church is funded. It's through your tithes and offerings. You know, it's funny when I say that because I thought that was just a known thing. But I remember the first time somebody at our church heard that, they said, well, I didn't know. I had no idea where the church got its money. That's where. It comes from tithes and offerings of the church members. Now, people try to give all kinds of excuses for not tithing. Some people say that tithing is an Old Testament principle, that we're no longer under law, now we're under grace. Tithing is Old Covenant, now we're in the New Covenant. But that's just ridiculous. Listen, the Ten Commandments were written in the Old Testament. Do they still apply to us today? Just because something is written in the Old Testament doesn't mean that it no longer applies to us today. Besides that, Abraham and Jacob, they were tithing hundreds of years before the law was ever given through Moses. The tithing has been around way before the law. Not only that, but Jesus commanded the tithe. Matthew 23:23, Jesus said, you should tithe. Tithing is not just an Old Testament principle that we no longer have to apply today to our lives. Some people say that they can't afford to tithe. I like how Randy Alcorn in that book, The Treasure Principle, how he handles this. He says, if your income were reduced by 10%, would you die? If your income were, that's like stabbing someone with a spoon. That just hurts. If your income were reduced by 10%, would you die? Of course not. And when you think of it that way, and the reason why that's so painful to think of it that way is because that makes you realize that, well, the reason why I'm not tithing is not because I can't afford it. It's because I don't want to deal with the changes, the uncomfortable adjustments I'll have to make in order to be possible to tithe. The way I look at it is that if God commands tithing, then I can't afford not to tithe. Malachi 3:10, it says, bring the full tenth into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. Test me in this way, says the Lord of hosts. See if I will not open the floodgates of heaven and pour out a blessing for you without measure. God has done so many wonderful things in my life, blessed us and provided for us and taken care of us. And I believe it's because we've honored him with the tithe. We've honored him with the tithe. Number three, the third number you need to know is 1,000. 1,000. No, the numbers don't just keep getting bigger, by the way, but 1,000. Write this principle down. 1,000 is the percent you get back when you give to God. 1,000 is the percent you get back when you give to God. Look at Matthew 19:29, words of Jesus. And everyone who has left houses, brothers or sisters, father or mother, children or fields because of my name will receive 100 times more and will inherit eternal life. The Bible often promises blessings whenever we give to the Lord, when we give to causes that God is passionate about, whether it's to the church or to the poor or to missionaries or things like that. God promises to bless us. But this verse actually gives us a number of how much God will bless us. And that number is 100 times or 1,000%. What this verse means is that you can't outgive God. That giving to God's work is never an expense. It's always an investment. And it's never a risky investment. It's always an investment with a guaranteed 1,000% return. Whenever you use your money for God, to fund God's work, to serve God, multiply that number that you just gave by 100. And that's how much money you're going to get back, or how much blessings you'll get back. Now, I believe that actual number, 100 times, is not exact. I believe that's just hyperbole. I believe that's Jesus exaggerating to make a point. I believe what Jesus is trying to say is that you can't outgive God, and you cannot comprehend, you cannot imagine how much God blesses you back whenever you give to his causes, when you give to his work. 1,000%. Luke 6:38 says this, give and you will receive. This is the words of Jesus. This sounds like a prosperity sermon. this verse right here that I often warn against. I'm like, watch out for those prosperity preachers. Listen to this verse. Give and you will receive. Your gift will return to you in full, pressed down, shaken together to make room for more, running over and poured into your lap. The amount you give will determine the amount you get back. Verses like these, promises like these, were meant to encourage us to give generously, to live open-handedly with our money. Number four, fourth number you need to know is zero. Zero. Now we're getting into the wisdom numbers. The wisdom numbers. I can't promise that it's going to get any less uncomfortable. Zero. Write this down. According to the best financial experts, you should have zero debt other than your home. Zero debt other than your home. In other words, never use credit for anything other than your house. Not for your car, not for your furniture, not for your appliances, not for that TV that you've wanted so badly, not for clothes, not for vacation, not for gifts, not for Christmas. Never use credit. Never go into debt. Never borrow except for your home, except for your mortgage. Other than your home, always pay cash. Now, there's several reasons for this, and I'll just give you two. The first is that whenever you use credit, you have less security. Whenever you use credit, you have less security. If you lose your job or if your income drastically decreases for some reason, suddenly, whether you lose your job or something like that, well, then suddenly you lose the ability to make the payments on your car and on all your stuff. Now, what happens when you can't make the payments on all your stuff? They take it away from you. You lose your stuff. You lose your car. Now, if you're going through some financial difficulties and you can't pay for your car and they take it away from you, your financial difficulties just got much worse. So whenever you use credit, you have much less security. The second reason to never use credit, never go into debt, is that it's a huge waste of money. When you factor in the interest, you end up paying way more for an item than you had to if you'd have just paid cash. Now, I did the math on this. Let's say you buy a $20,000 car with a 5-year, 3% loan, which is average, $20,000 car, 5-year, 3% loan, you end up paying $3,000 extra for that car. If you'd have paid cash for that car, you'd have saved $3,000. You just paid $20,000. Sometimes they'll give you a discount just for using cash because it's so rare. It's a big waste of money. Bottom line is, from the best financial experts, don't use credit. Don't borrow. Pay cash. Now, is that possible? Somebody would say, is that even possible? Can you live without debt? Listen, Lydia and I have been married for 14 years. We've never borrowed any money except for our home. Never. Not for cars, not for appliances, not for furniture, not for medical bills, not for school, nothing. We've never borrowed money. We've always tithed, but we've never borrowed money for any reason. It's absolutely possible. Proverbs 27:7 says, "The rich rule over the poor, and the borrower is slave to the lender." The borrower is slave to the lender. You know, as Christians, we're called to live as Christ's slaves. But it's hard to live as Christ's slave whenever you're the slave to the lender. So get out of debt. Stay out of debt. If we can't afford something, you know what we do? We cry. No, I'm just kidding. If we can't afford something, we don't buy it. We wait. We save up. We go without until we can pay cash for it. Number five, the fifth number you need to know is the number 25. 25. Write this down. Your monthly house payment should be not more than 25% of your take-home pay. Your monthly house payment should not be more than 25% of your take-home pay. Zero is the amount of debt you should have other than your mortgage, other than your home. Your home should be your only debt, if your home at all. If you can pay cash for a home, that's the way to go. But if your home is your only debt, how much should you be paying for a house or for your housing, for an apartment, for example? Have you heard the term house poor? House broke? House poor is whenever you paid too much for your house. Too much of your monthly income is going toward your mortgage, toward your house payments. So you have a really nice house, but you don't have money for anything else. You're barely making ends meet. It feels like you're poor even though you're living in a mansion. You don't have money for retirement. You don't have money for emergency savings. You barely have money for groceries to keep the electricity bill on. Your house broke. Many people have big houses, but they're house poor. Proverbs 21:7 says, those who love pleasure become poor. Those who love wine and luxury will never be rich. You know, a lot of people, they love luxury. And so when they're shopping for a house, they buy a really nice house. And they say, well, you know, theoretically, we can afford this. We can afford this. You know, we make $4,000 a month. This house only costs $3,500 a month. We can do this. We have enough money. But it turns out you don't have any money left over for anything else. How much should you spend on a house? Best financial experts say no more than 25% of your take-home pay. So if your take-home pay, that means after insurance, after taxes, after all that stuff, is $4,000 a month, how much should you be paying for a house? $1,000 or less. Any more than that, and you should see red flags. It's going to push you to the limit. All right, number six. Two more numbers. Number six, the next number is three. Three. You should have at least 3 months of living expenses set aside in an emergency savings account. 3 months of living expenses set aside in an emergency savings account. Proverbs 21:20 says, the wise have wealth and luxury, but fools spend whatever they get. Fools spend whatever they get. Why do the wise have wealth and luxury? It's because they're not doing what fools do. They're not spending whatever they get. That means they're holding on to their money. They're saving their money. They're saving their money. Listen, to be financially successful, to be wise with your money, you've got to have an emergency savings account. Let's face it, life is hard. Emergencies are bound to happen, especially in Acadiana with the oil field. The car is going to break down. You might lose your job. The air conditioner might break. The coffee maker might go out. In my house, that's an emergency when the coffee maker goes out. If you have money saved up in an emergency savings account, then an emergency is merely an inconvenience. But if you don't have money set aside for emergencies, then an emergency becomes a crisis. It becomes life-shattering, earth-shattering, because you simply didn't have money saved up. Over the years, I've seen many people at Church Acadiana come and go. I've seen many people who seem to live in a state of crisis, live in crisis mode. They go from one financial crisis to the next, constantly living on the edge of financial ruin, constantly. Why? It's because they've got no margin, no cushion. They have no emergency savings built up. And that's the way most Americans live. A 2013 survey by Bankrate.com found that 76% of Americans are living paycheck to paycheck with little or no emergency savings. 76% of Americans. If you have sufficient emergency savings built up, then you are part of the small minority of Americans. About 5 years ago, Acadiana went through a difficult time financially, not just our church, but the whole community, the whole area. And so our church felt it. Our church could not afford to pay my salary. It could afford part of my salary. It couldn't afford to pay my full salary. That emergency was not a crisis because we had emergency savings. We went for an entire year where the church couldn't pay my salary. Most of you didn't know that. We went for an entire year where the church couldn't afford to pay my salary, and Lydia and I were just drawing from emergency savings account until we could generate more income. That's what happens. Emergencies happen, but they don't have to be crises if you're prepared. So how much should you have saved up in an emergency savings account that you don't pull out for Christmas and you don't pull out for vacation? You should have at least 3 months of living expenses saved up in an emergency savings account. Now, living expenses is not the same as income. Living expenses is less. You know, take your income and subtract the non-essentials, like that 12th cell phone that you have, and the cable TV bill, and the non-essentials, going out to eat 12 times a month, and going to the movies, subtract that. Your living expenses is just what you need to live, to get by, until you can generate more income, and you need at least 3 months set aside. Number seven, the last number I'm going to give you is 15. 15. Write this down. You should be investing 15% of your gross income into retirement. 15% of your gross income into retirement. Now, let's face it, you're not going to be able to work forever. Eventually, you're going to either want to retire or you're going to have to retire. You're going to get tired of work, or work is going to get tired of you. And when that day comes, you have a choice. When you retire, you can either be broke or you can be at the beach. You can either be a burden on your kids and grandkids, or you can be a blessing. You can either leave behind a ton of bills and debt and baggage, or you can leave behind a nice big nest egg for your kids and grandkids. How can you make sure that your retirement years are the best years of your life? By planning. Proverbs 21:5, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. It says, good planning and hard work lead to prosperity. Good planning. But hasty shortcuts lead to poverty. You've got to plan for your retirement. Studies show that 54% of 65-year-olds are still working, not because they want to, but because they have to. They didn't sufficiently plan for their retirement. You're going to retire. You've got 65 years to prepare for it. Don't let it surprise you. It's coming. Some people say, you know, it's just, it'll work out. It will not. It will not. You need to make sure that you're ready. Financial experts say that you need to invest 15% of your gross income into retirement. Start with your 401k. Invest in a Roth IRA. If you and your spouse both work, you can open up two Roth IRAs. If only one of you work, you can only do one Roth IRA. But that's money that's not taxable. But you need to plan for your retirement. Seven numbers you need to know for financial success. Some of these are directly from the Bible. Some of them are just wisdom. Wisdom from the best financial experts, Christian financial experts. If you don't want to listen to me, please read the books that I've recommended, The Treasure Principle, The Total Money Makeover. And listen, this is not something I want from you. This is not something God wants from you. This is something that I want for you. I want you to be blessed. I want you to experience that peace and that joy in your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the wisdom that you've provided us. Father, we've got no excuse now. We know exactly what we need to do to be wise, to be obedient, to serve you with our money. Father, I pray that our church would be wise when it comes to money, that we would be fully developed stewards of our money, that we would not be a group of people that just lives barely making it and that lives from one crisis to the next. But Lord, that we're wise, that we're prepared, that we're planning. With every head bowed and every eye closed, this morning I want to give you an opportunity to make a decision to obey the Lord this morning in one of two ways. The first one is maybe you're a Christian this morning and you're here as a Christian. You know you're saved. You've been following the Lord. Maybe you're not tithing. Maybe you're being directly disobedient to God's word. This morning I want to simply encourage you. Listen, you cannot afford to not tithe. I want to encourage you this morning to take that step and say this morning, you know, starting in April, this is March, starting in April, we're going to trust God with the tithe. This morning, if you would like to make that commitment, just in your own heart, you just talk to the Lord and say, Lord, I don't even know how we're going to do it. We're going to have to move some things around. We're going to have to cut back in some areas, but Lord, we want to be obedient. Help us to do that. This morning, if you're making that commitment to begin tithing, then I want you to put that on your connection card. There's a little box that you can check on the back. And what I'm going to do is this week I'll send you a little book in the mail that'll encourage you, that'll teach you the basics of biblical finance. It's called The Stewardship Ladder. I want to send that to you. So put that on your connection card. Second, maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. You don't know for sure where you stand with God, and you're not sure if you died today that you would go to heaven. You just don't know. You've got doubts in your heart, not sure that you're a Christian. This morning, I want to give you an opportunity to accept Jesus into your heart, to say, Jesus, I want you to come be my Savior and Lord. If you'd like to accept Christ into your life and ask him to save you, to forgive your sins, to come into your life, then I want to give you an opportunity to do that right now. You just, with every head bowed, every eye closed, just in your own heart, say, Jesus, would you come and save me? Would you come in my life? and be my Savior and be my King. I believe in you. You died on the cross for my sins. You rose from the grave, and I invite you to come and to save me. Just pray that in your own words right now. Ask Jesus to save you. The Bible says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Jesus, save me. Save me. With nobody looking around, every head bowed and every eye closed, I want to pray for you. If you just ask Jesus into your heart, when I count to three, I just want you to slip your hand up. One, two, three. Nobody's looking around. Just slip your hand up. Amen. God bless you. God bless you all over the room. Anybody else, you just prayed and asked Jesus to come into your heart to save you. God bless you. God bless you. Anybody else? Jesus, come and be my Savior. God bless you. Father, we pray for those in this room, Lord, that are opening up their heart to you, Jesus. They're asking you to save them, Lord. They realize they're sinners. They realize their need for you. They realize that you are the only provision for our sins, and they're asking you, Jesus, to save them. We pray, Lord, that you would save them, that you'd just totally transform them, make them into the men and the women, the boys and the girls that you want them to be for you. Help them, Lord, to get plugged into the church. We pray that you protect them from the devil. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.